This morning our scripture lesson comes from the book of Acts, entitled, its full title is The Acts of the Apostles. It's the second volume of a two-volume work by the Apostle Luke, and our lesson comes from chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And so let us hear now God's word. In the first book, Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his sufferings with many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." May God now add his blessing to this holy and infallible word. Well, classic Pentecostalism claims that it's offering to the church a full gospel. Quite a statement. Because if they're true, that statement is true, then everyone else has an empty gospel. Because where the gospel is presented as in its fullest form, in other places it's presented in a diminished form. This movement began in San Francisco, of all places, a place called Azusa Street. It was called the Azusa Street Revival, and it began in 1906. And quite a claim, because on that date, after 19 centuries had passed by, these people claimed they had rediscovered the true doctrine of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. That for 19 centuries, the church had lived in all intents and purposes as old covenant believers, only having been regenerated as old covenant believers would have been regenerated to have true faith, and not having the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Pentecostal doctrine, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is based upon their interpretation of four passages in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, 8, 10, and 11, and then finally the fourth, chapter 19. And this doctrine has two pillars to Pentecostal doctrine. And I take this directly from the Assembly of God's 13 fundamentals of the faith. This is their statement of doctrine. The first is this, is that baptism in the Holy Spirit is distinct from and subsequent to the experience of the new birth. And then secondly, that baptism in the Holy Spirit is witnessed by the initial physical sign of speaking with other tongues. You know, we're presented oftentimes with many different doctrinal claims. Some Christians just despair. So, well, we shouldn't judge. We all just kind of get along and every claim is equal value, but that's not true. We are called to be like the Bereans. We're called to look into the Word of God and to rightly handle the Word of God and to test all things. We're warned time and time again about wolves in sheep's clothing, false teachers and false prophets. So the question becomes, how do we test what doctrines are true and which are not? During the time of the Reformation, of course, this was a big issue. As the Protestant churches were separating from Rome, and then as there were various different Protestant groupings around, the question was, how do we judge and determine true doctrine? Thankfully, in our Westminster Confession of Faith, we have good guidance on this. For it says in section 6, this is important, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory and man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. There's two criteria here, right? First is it expressly set down in Scripture? I don't think that's very hard to understand. It basically says that, you know, if the Bible says something very clear, and thankfully most doctrine is very clear in the Bible. Genesis 1, for example. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I know there's some people that are in the church today denying that, but they're denying what's expressly taught in Scripture. It's in black and white. There should be no debate about that, the fact that God created all things. But not all doctrines fit into that category. And the Reformers understood this. And so there's a second standard. And it says, you know, some doctrines can be deduced from other Scriptures. And it says you have to do that, though. You just can't make any deduction. It has to be for good and necessary consequences. I know that sounds a little hard, but it's really not that hard to understand. I'll give you an example, the doctrine of the Trinity. There's no one verse in the Bible that expressly teaches the Trinity. That word, in fact, is not even used in the Bible. Yet, the doctrine of the Trinity is good because the doctrine of the Trinity does not contradict any other Scripture. More importantly, it is absolutely necessary. Because when we look at the Bible and its witness concerning the Father, concerning the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Trinity is the only way to make sense of the biblical witnesses. There's no other way to understand Scripture than the doctrine of the Trinity. So it's a doctrine drawn from Holy Scripture by deduction for good and necessary reasons. Now, I know I've just taken a lot of time explaining this, but you need to understand. As we're looking at this whole issue of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that there is no one verse in the Bible that expressly teaches what the Pentecostals teach. There is no verse, and they'll admit that. Their doctrine is one of these that is created by deduction. They deduce it from four passages. Let me just put these up for you. From Acts 2, that's the Pentecost story. From Acts 8, that's the story of the gospel going to Samaria for the first time. And then Acts 10, I really should include chapter 11 as well, because it's the events that occur around Cornelius' house. And then finally, Acts 19, which is in Ephesus, where Paul meets 12 disciples of John the Baptist who hadn't heard about Jesus or the Holy Spirit, but were faithful followers of John and of the Jewish religion. And we'll talk more about them later. And so we must ask ourselves, let's look at these four passages. Can the Pentecostal doctrine be upheld for good reasons? And is it necessary? And so let's look at the first criteria, good. And as I examine this, the Pentecostal interpretation of Acts, I'll be quite bold in saying it is not good. It is bad. We'll look at two passages for you. The first is 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 13. For just as the body is one, it has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. What Paul is saying here is that if you're a member of Christ's body, you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's black and white. It expressly taught that. You know, good interpretation of Scripture takes the time to think about the consequences of your interpretation. The Pentecostal doctrine is a horrific doctrine, because what it means is that if you have not spoken in tongues, you are not a member of the body of Christ. There was a beautiful song that the choir sang about the unity of Christ's church. But you have no right to come to this table if you are not a part of the body of Christ Jesus. And according to Pentecostal doctrine, if you have not been baptized in the Holy Spirit, you are not a member of Christ's church. Clearly, this is unscriptural. It is bad. A second passage I want us to look at, Titus chapter 3, verse 5 through 7. This happened to be the portion of Scripture I chose for our assurance of pardon today. Sounds familiar, but listen now to it again. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Do you see in that passage how Paul is linking the pouring out of the Holy Spirit with our justification and our regeneration, our new birth? These doctrinal errors in Pentecostalism are not just secondary doctrines. They go to the very heart of the gospel. When the Pentecostals use the term full gospel, it's kind of ironic, and it's really revealing. Because as I said before, if one side has a full gospel, then the other side by definition must have an empty gospel. Earlier we learned the Pentecostals claim that the new birth and baptism of the Holy Spirit are separated. They're distinct. But this passage before us clearly speaks of the new birth, doesn't it? In terms of our washing of regeneration and our renewal by the Holy Spirit. That's the rebirth. But it also speaks in the same breath of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, when it uses the language poured out. That term poured out is very important, because you realize that's the very same term that Peter uses in his Pentecost sermon found in chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 33, therefore being exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. You see, this is not a secondary issue. It goes to the very heart of the gospel. We oftentimes think, oh, we're debating about tongue speaking. We're debating on whether miracles can happen. We're debating about emotionalism. Those are far down the list, folks. We are talking here about what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross for you. If we separate the baptism of the Holy Spirit from our regeneration and, most importantly, our justification, we are emptying the gospel of its power. And we must not do that. And so they don't pass the test. Their interpretation is not good. But nor is it necessary. It's not necessary. those who have learned to rightly handle the word of God. And that's what Paul calls all ministers to do in his letter to Timothy. They have learned that the first task that we have to do is we have to identify what type of literature is this and what is the context of that passage. If we don't do that, if a minister gets up and he may preach a sermon that's very persuasive, and he's charismatic, and in his presentation, he's entertaining, and he gives you Bible verses. And you think, wow, he quoted scripture on that. But he didn't look at the context. All he's doing is giving you proof text. Proof texting is using the Bible to take a verse out of context to prove a doctrine you've already decided on. So what type of literature is Acts, by the way? Well, Acts is a historical, redemptive book. By historical redemptive, I mean this. It's clearly a selective history of what God has done in revealing his plan of salvation. Luke doesn't tell us everything the early church did. He's picking out highlights. He's picking out highlights that show how the words and the promises of God in Jesus Christ are coming true through history. That's why it's called historical redemptive. This selective history is showing us how the apostles, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the word of Christ, are establishing his church. I want you to look at verse 8 again that I read from in our scripture lesson today. And here you have the outline of the book of Acts. This is the bigger context. For you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He's speaking to the apostles here. This is the apostles, a promise to the apostles. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So what's the book of Acts about? It's about how the apostles were fulfilling the promise that Jesus gave to them. Now, why is this important? Well, those four passages that the Pentecostals quote, each of these four passages correspond to the promise that's found in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Let's look at that again. Acts chapter 2. That corresponds to the promise that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea. Acts chapter 8. It corresponds to the promise Jesus gave to the apostles that they would be his witnesses in Samaria. Acts chapter 10 and 11. That corresponds to the promise that Jesus gave to his apostles that they would carry the gospel and be witnesses to the ends of the earth. And there primarily it was Gentiles. And then in Acts chapter 19, with these 12 kind of lost disciples of John the Baptist, it corresponds to that end of the earth promise again, because amongst the ones God is gathering in from the ends of the earth are not only Gentiles, but the scattered remnant of Israel. Do you know why the book of Acts doesn't have a conclusion? Have you ever noticed that if you've read through Acts, it just kind of ends abruptly? Because it's not done. This end of the earth promise is still being fulfilled. That's why at the end of our service today, guess what hymn we're going to be singing? We're going to be singing, "We've a Story to Tell the Nations." That's exciting. That's what the book of Acts is about. It's about how God is advancing his kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. But what does all this tell us? Well, it tells us these four passages are not your typical passages. They're exceptional. They're not normal. They can't be used as proof cases to show how God normally does in the church. And each of those cases, did you notice how God is breaking down what Paul calls in Ephesians a dividing wall of hostility. The dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Samaritans. A dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. A dividing wall of hostility between Jews who were scattered and away from the rest of the people. Each of these cases are unique, and it's moving the gospel forward into a new frontier. These aren't to be read as normative. Far from being a necessary deduction, the Pentecostal deduction is unwarranted. So in conclusion, the Pentecostal doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is both bad because it contradicts clear passages of Scripture, and I hope as you've seen, it's unnecessary. There's better ways to interpret these four passages. But you know, I don't want to end with a conclusion simply saying, well, the Pentecostals are bad. They're wrong. That's not a good conclusion. No, I want to conclude my sermon today where Peter concluded his Pentecost sermon. I want you to listen to what Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, verse 36 through 38. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. Now, when you hear this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In these final words, Peter gives us the true sign of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. Did you notice as I read that? He did not say they had to speak in tongues to receive the Holy Spirit. What criteria did he lay out to receive the Holy Spirit? To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you who are here today, I ask you who are watching on our live stream, have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? If your answer is yes, then you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You are baptized in the Holy Spirit. You have received the full gospel. The full gospel. You don't have to speak in tongues. Jesus, by his death, resurrection, and ascension, has provided for you everything you need. There is nothing you need to add to it, including speaking in tongues. This same Jesus has given to his church the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which we are about to celebrate. In the sacrament, Christ has given to his church a sign and a seal of his complete cross work, which includes the baptism of the Holy Spirit. As you partake of the supper this morning, you can rejoice, my friends, that Jesus has given to you the full gospel. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for what Christ has done for us, that there is nothing lacking, that we do not have to add anything to what Jesus has done, even speaking in tongues, that we receive a new birth. We receive justification. We will receive glorification in eternal life. And we will receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. For this, O God, we give you thanks. Amen. Let us stand as we prepare ourselves to partake of the sacrament by singing hymn number